We'll open up to John chapter 17 this morning. This is one of those chapters that's a little tough to teach because it's very deep, a little too deep for me to grasp. So I've shared this with you many times. I feel like sometimes when we're in the Word of God, I can relate it to being in a boat, right? We're all in a little boat on a lake. We're enjoying the vista. Every once in a while, we just wonder, I wonder how deep this lake is. And you drop the anchor off the side of the boat and let it go until you've just, boom, that chain goes taut. And you realize we don't have enough chain to fathom the depths that we're on top of here. And that's really what we're doing this morning and last week, is we're dropping the chain and realizing we don't have enough chain. It's just deeper than we could imagine. So it's a beautiful passage. Last week, we talked about the first five verses. We talked about the glory of God specifically there. This week, we're going to talk about verses 6 through 19, which really, we're going to apply it to our lives, but really he's talking to the disciples, those first witnesses of his glory. And then the last third of the chapter, verses 20 through 26, we'll look at next week, and that's specifically including all believers, the whole church, as being a witness of his glory. That includes you and I. It all includes you and I. And so one of the things last week we looked at is when, as we were looking at that passage about the glory of God, I mentioned if there was a star in the sky, if you were here last week, if there was a star in the sky that you were having trouble seeing, and I was trying to show it to you, I might do this where I come behind you, put my arm by your temple, and point to the star lining up your eyes with my finger, and all you have to do is follow my finger, and then you'll see the star, right? And God does that to us in his word. He comes alongside of us and says, Chris, do you see my glory yet? Do you see me yet? And he, in his word, comes alongside of me and says, right there. Do you see it right there? And then I say, oh, I see it. I see your glory. And we looked at 10 different glories in Christ last week, and the three different offices of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, and that we're ambassadors for him, right? So in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that we implore you on Christ's behalf, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we represent Christ to the world because 2 Corinthians 4, 6, this is again from last week, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's happening right in here. God is revealing himself in his glory within your life by his very presence. And my challenge last week was, do you see him yet? Right? Do you see the glory of Christ in your life? As you come to Christ and are born again in him, that's what happens, is it begins to just overwhelm us with his presence, that we can look back and see his faithfulness. So a couple weeks ago, Rudy was sharing with us at a men's breakfast. I missed the one yesterday where Tony was sharing, but last month Rudy was sharing, and he mentioned not being a believer through his life. He became a believer about, is it 12 years ago? I think he was 81 when he gave his life to Christ, him and his wife Joan. But they then realized, oh, look, it's been God the whole time, right? The light turned on, and he realized, oh, Lord, you've been revealing yourself to me my whole life. I'm just now realizing it and seeing it. Well, this week we're going to look at verses 6 through 19, and I'm going to add to that, do you see him yet? I'm going to ask you this, are you resting yet? Are you safe yet? Are you joyful yet because of all that the Lord has done for you? So one of the things about this passage, chapter 17, this prayer of the Lord, He's praying in front of his disciples, and we talked about it being like the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. This is behind the veil, right? And we're eavesdropping on this prayer. This is Jesus praying to the Father, and we're eavesdropping, and we get to hear what he is saying. And so it's spoken here in this passage to the Father. Listen, this prayer of Jesus is spoken to the Father for us from Jesus. Do you understand that? When Jesus prayed this prayer that day in front of the disciples, it was to the Father for us, for the disciples and us, from Jesus. You see, he didn't have to pray in front of his disciples. He could have just quietly in his heart prayed all these things, but he prayed out loud in front of his disciples. So that at verse 13, when we read through our section, we'll see, I speak, Jesus says, that they may have the fullness of my joy in themselves. And so this is spoken here for us. It's written here now. Think about it. Later, they wrote down this prayer to us, right? Listen, the prayer is written to us, for us, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's from God to you that this was written down for you to read, because God really wants you to know these things. And so let's do this. I'll have to apologize to Jerry because I told him verses 6 through 19, but I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through 19, kind of reviewing the first five. So I don't know if that's going to be on the screen for you, but you guys can catch up. Chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, the only true, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And through your name, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Lord, the sheer depth of this passage, as I mentioned, Lord, goes beyond us. And so because of that, Lord, we simply worship you. In so many ways, Lord, the revelation of who you are, Lord, is deeper than we can fathom. So this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer, revealing more and more of yourself to us in your word. Lord, that we would simply be able to grab hold of these things and walk in the newness of life. So take these few moments that we share together in your word and bless them. Lord, multiply the work, Lord, in our lives and our hearts and minds this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I read that, I am both challenged and blessed by how deep it is. And so just to rehearse a little bit of what we just read, real quick, we were brought in and kept and preserved by God. As we read in these verses, I want you to see that. We are brought into this equation with the Lord. We are kept there by God, and we are preserved by God. This section, verses 6 through 8, I revealed your name, I revealed your word. They were yours, you gave them to me. They kept your word. They know that what you gave me is from you. I gave them your words. They received them. They've known and believed that you sent me. Remember in the previous verses, I think back in chapter 16, they were saying, okay, now you're speaking clearly with us that you're going to the Father. Now we believe that you don't need anything and everything that you have is from God. And Jesus says, oh, you now believe. Okay. So that's what is happening, is Jesus is revealing the Lord to them, and they're believing. In verse 9, Jesus prays for us, but not for the world. Humanity is not in unity with the Father. There's a new humanity that we have in Christ, that we're both protected and kept in him. In that new humanity, it's our inheritance. The Bible in Romans 8 even says we are co-heirs with Christ into that new humanity, inheriting the Father. Verse 10, there's unity in the Godhead. Note that. All are mine and yours. The church glorifies Jesus in all of this. Verse 11, the Father keeps the church in unity in himself with the Lord. And I want you to see that relationship within the Godhead. He keeps you because there's no schism within the Godhead. There isn't the Father upset at you and Jesus is saying, oh, Father, calm down. I love them. You know, there's not that going on. Has anybody ever come to you and said, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament? You ever heard that? I hear that. Oh, I don't. Yeah, I'm fine with Jesus and everything. I just don't like the God of the Old Testament. Well, it's the same God. There's no schism within God. The problem, much of the time, is our understanding that begins to not understand. You know, I don't understand how that could be. I don't understand why God would do that. Therefore, that's not what I believe about God. So that's not true revelation of God. It absolutely is. We just don't understand some of those things. There's a file or two or three that I have in my heart and mind where it's, I don't understand that passage. I'm just going to file that away until, Lord, you give me more clarity. And he does over the years more and more. There's still things in that file that I don't understand completely about the scriptures. But there's no schism within God. And so verse 12, he has kept them in your name, is what he says there. Let's read verse 12 again. The wind keeps flipping my pages here. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Interesting, Jesus was submitted to the scriptures, so he understood that was going to happen. One of the 12 would betray him, and that one never came back to the Lord. He died separated from the Lord in his own sin, dead in sin. But none are lost in Christ. And then in verse 13, I speak that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so this idea, I have kept them in your name, and I've kept them in your word. This is that unity within the Godhead. He brings us to himself, and he keeps us by two things here in this passage, in his name and in his word. I want you to note that. First, he keeps us in his name. It's not just simply the concept of God that keeps us. It's not just a generic label, God, in our lives. That generic label where anyone can fill in the blank. Well, here's what I believe to be true about God, as if that would matter. Well, here's what I think. Well, that's great, but God has revealed himself. What does he say about himself? And so we are kept in his name. A name always brings greater revelation, drawing us into relationship with a clearer identity. If I'm talking to you and I said, so what is your name? What am I saying in that? I'm wanting to build a relationship with you. I'm wanting to know you specifically for who you are. And you say, my name is Frank. And I go, great, Lewis, because I have no memory anymore. I see you the next week and I go, hey, how you doing, bro? It's Frank, Chris. Okay, that's right, Frank. Thank you, you know. Reminds me of that joke where the two guys were talking about their favorite restaurants, and the one guy says, oh yeah, that's a great place. I love that restaurant. Then there's that other one. Oh, what's the name of it? What's the name of it? And he can't remember the name of it. And he goes, what is that long flower with thorns? And he goes, Rose? And he goes, yeah. Hey, Rose, what's the name of that restaurant we like? That's what my memory feels like sometimes. But he keeps us in his name. It's a greater revelation of who he is. It reminds me of Moses, chapter 3 of Exodus. I'm going to turn back there and read a couple of the verses. I'm going to have it on the screen as well. Moses, if you remember, this is the burning bush passage where he's speaking with the Lord, and the Lord says, Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt to get my people. Moses has fled Egypt, and he's been in the wilderness for 40 years. And God shows up and starts talking with him. And he says in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, they say to me, the God of your fathers, I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the God, the Lord God, that's the I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So this idea of God sharing his name with Moses and then describes himself. That's that I am is the YHWH, which you can't pronounce. How can you pronounce YHWH? It would just be, right? No vowels. We don't know the vowels. And so they add in, the Hebrew language adds in the vowels from the word for God, Elohim. And so you have Jehovah, YHWH, with those vowels. And then there's another one, Yahweh. I might be getting them backwards, but that's Adonai, the name for Lord in Hebrew. Those vowels laid in to YHWH. So we pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah, but you can't. Whoops, this is cutting out on me. Huh? You can't pronounce YHWH, but that's the name of God, not a word for God, right? It's the name of God. And then he goes on to say, I am Yahweh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's his personal name revealed to Moses, underlined by the promises and the actions that he had towards specific people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that gives definition to who God really is, including a history of his dealings to Moses there. And that prevents confusion, puts boundaries on the definition of who God is, securing his revelation. It's interesting to me because people reject that revelation from God or try to change it. This is what Islam does. Islam, they worship Allah, right? Allah. That isn't a name. That's just the word for God in Arabic. But the scriptures say God is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Islam said, you know what? When Abraham offered his son on the mountain where God provided the sacrifice and they came back together, we're going to say it wasn't Isaac. We're going to say it was Ishmael, who's the father of the Arabic peoples, the other son of Abraham, and Hagar, his maidservant. And so their history starts with Ishmael. So they changed the definition that God gave, his association with people, to their own people, which changed all the history and the stories from that point forward. So here God reveals his name and his historical dealings with a people group that he chose, Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And another religion, 600 years after Jesus actually, came along and said, we're going to say it was Abraham and Ishmael and all of our descendants. It changed everything for them. So it's a different definition of who God is. Liberal theology does the same thing. Well, Chris, all paths lead to God. And I always like to agree with them and say, you're right, you're right. All paths lead to God. Only one leads to the Father. The rest lead to the judge. I have fun with that. But that idea of all paths lead to God, a generic idea of God, means there's no definition, no boundaries, no relationship, and because God has revealed himself in Scripture and in Christ, that means that there is a refusal of the revelation of God in that statement. Well, all paths lead to God. So you're refusing what God said about himself and his dealings with man. Yep, all paths lead to God. So a name, I've kept them in your name. A name is more than just a concept. And I can't remember if I've shared this with you recently, so I'll do it again in case I forgot to share it. If I was wanting to introduce you to my wife, Mary, and I said, you know, hold on, I want you to meet my wife, Mary. And you said, Chris, it's okay. I understand the benefit of having a wife. I believe in wife. I think having a wife is a good thing. I know many people that have wife in their life. That's very weird. I want you to meet my wife, Mary. No, no, it's okay. I got you. You don't have to sell me on the concept. I've got it down. Some people have a wife. It's a good thing. And I would just eventually get frustrated and say, hold on. Mary, can you come over here? And I would bring Mary over and I would put my arm around her and I'd say, I want you to meet Mary. This is Mary, my wife. And she would say, hello. You would shake her hand. And there would what? Be a relationship beginning with a specific person. This is what's meant by he keeps us in his name. He brings us into relationship with who he truly is. God's name, with his promises, his actions, the people that he associates with, that keeps us. His name keeps us. In this passage, there's another thing, though. It's not just his name. What did I say? It's his word that keeps us. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about that, but Steve Collette's going to share in a couple of weeks on the Word of God, and so I just want to mention a few things on this because we are kept in his word as well. Psalm 138, verse 2, "For you have magnified your word above all your name." You have magnified your word above all your name. Now, that's an interesting passage. That word "above" could also be translated, well, by many words, but also upon or after. Let's read it this way. "For you have magnified your word upon all your name." You have magnified your word after all your name. In other words, the revelation of God is united between his name and his word. And his word offers even a greater revelation, greater definition to who God truly is. So as we read the stories, as we read the things that he spoke to people all through the ages, we say this, hey, that's my experience of the Lord too. Have you ever been reading the Psalms? And David says something like, "Is heaven silent forever, God? Am I going to have to cry a river to have you answer me? Where are you, Lord? How long do I cry out to you?" And you say, "That's what I'm feeling right now." And then the psalmist says, "But I will trust in you, for you are my salvation." And you go, "That's what I was thinking." You know why that is? Same God revealed in his word that gives us a more clear understanding of what it means to be in relationship with him. So we're kept in his name, we're kept in his word. The Lord speaks truth, judges righteously, and keeps his promises. That's the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know this verse, right? All scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I didn't write it down. It's right there. Is profitable for all doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. There's a lot to say there. We're just going to read it, though. This is the thing. God's word has been given to us by inspiration of God, written down by people, so that we could have a record of his word, and it's profitable, becoming actually the foundation for the believer's spiritual growth. And in case we forgot, what does John 1:14 say? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when God speaks, it contains God himself, revealing himself in his word. And so we've come to God with these stories and doctrines and truths and words, and we meet with him in his word. So we're kept by the name of God and the word of God. The word of God in all of its fullness keeps us. In verse 9, we see that Jesus prays for us. I just want you to pause for a minute. Who is Jesus praying to? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that book, The Shack, years ago when I read it. It was controversial. A lot of theologians were like, "No, that's wrong. There's not three gods." Of course not. If you remember, if you read the book and the story, the father is betrayed by this black woman kind of person that always provides all the food all the time for everyone. And then the Holy Spirit is this wispy person that's kind of hard to see, better to see her just in your peripheral. She's the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus is this young carpenter guy, right, in the book. So there's three of them. And they were all four sitting down at dinner. And the man in the book says, "Well, we should pray first." And then they all just laughed because he realized, "Oh, that's right. I'm in the presence of God right now. We're praying right now, aren't we? We're talking together." It really kind of gave me a chuckle. But Jesus is praying here to the Father. What? How many gods are there? One? Is Jesus praying to the Father because he's just doing it for show? I mean, is that what it is? No, we know that. Is he doing it because the Father doesn't know what to do and Jesus has to instruct him? No. Is he doing it because God forgets, and so Jesus has to remind him? It becomes kind of, well, no, none of that would be true, Chris. Exactly. So it shares something very deep with us about what prayer is. Prayer is not simply a last alternative when nothing else works. Have you ever found yourself in that place? Well, we've tried everything else. I guess now we'll pray. Prayer is not that. Prayer is not a ritual so that we stay saved. I got to pray before we eat. That's a ritual, I think, for Mary and I it is. You know, we'll sit down in front of the TV. We'll have our food out there. And it's like, here, pause the TV. Father, thank you for this food. We ask you to nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, TV back on. It's like, what was that? I don't know. Ritual. So prayer involves affirming the heart and mind of God to ourselves and those around us. When we pray out loud, I need to hear you pray, so I'll hear what God is speaking to me, reminding me about through you. It's a little hard outside here, but I love it on Sundays when we have a few people pray and I hear someone say, oh Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in my life right now. And I think, it's so true. There's just this resonance within my life that reminds me of the heart and mind of God. I want to give you a hint, and this is free. I'm not going to charge you extra. If you want to know that you're praying in the will of God, simply pray back his words to him. That's a little cheat, a little hack in prayer. Lord, I have these great needs. I don't know what to do. I have no idea what decision I should make. So you said that if I trust in you with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, but in all your way, my ways acknowledge you, that you would direct my paths. So I pray that as I acknowledge you in all my ways and don't lean upon my understanding, that you would direct my paths. Guess what? That's according to his will. We know it in his word, and God hears that and answers that. Lord, you've said in your word that if anyone lacks wisdom, to come and ask of you, and you will give it liberally and without reproach. And therefore, I believe in faith that you're going to give me the wisdom I need. So, Father, give me the wisdom I need for this situation. Guess what? You just prayed the promise of God back to him. Prayer is an amazing thing. And here, Jesus prays for us. He doesn't pray for the world. Church, listen, God made a new covenant with you. All those in Christ, God keeps. He did not make a covenant with the world system, with governments, all the nations of the world. Nope. He made a covenant with you in Christ. He's going to keep you. He who keeps Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. The people of God are kept by God. We don't want to confuse that. And that's why I'm always concerned when I feel like people are pushing Christianity to become a political movement here in the U.S. I think we should vote our conscience. I think we should vote as the Spirit of God would lead us. But Christianity is not simply a political movement. If it were, and we lose the election, then we move on. Because, well, our Christianity just failed us. But when it's beyond politics, beyond morality, when it's truly the gospel that God gives us so that people can be saved from the corruption that's in the world, then we have a message that continues forever until the Lord comes. Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we're the one that God keeps. Jesus told parables, and the parables are that natural story that contains a spiritual truth. I want to read to you one of them out of Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It's a one-verse parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Isn't that a simple to understand story? Somebody has a treasure, they bury it in the field, and they said, okay, well then, I got to secure this where I buried it. I'm just going to buy the field. So he loves the treasure and is so adamant about protecting and keeping that treasure that he buries it and then buys everything around it, right? Christian, listen, God redeemed you by the blood of Jesus. And just in case you think that he might lose you or that you might be left behind by him, he bought everything around you so that you couldn't get lost or left, because he bought everything. He bought you by the blood of Jesus, which actually redeems all of creation back to God so that he would never lose you. I praise God for that. Christian, listen, he bought you with his own blood, and he's keeping you. Scriptures go on to say in our section here that we are not of this world. Why? Because Jesus is not of this world. And so there's a phrase that we often say, we are in the world but not of it, which contains about half the truth that's being shared with us here. We are in the world but we're not of it. We don't want to confuse that statement. I think there are Christians that mess it up. I've got a poem, but I don't want to take the time to read it. It's a little long. But it's basically a kind of a funny illustration of that idea. Some Christians, they're not even in the world. They're in some other world. They're not of the world, but they're not in it either. And so it's really hard to kind of even relate. It's like, where are you? There's no witness in your life to the world. I saw your Christian, matching outfit that you were jogging in the other day that had the Lord's name on it. That's about all I'm seeing. Where are you? We are to be in the world as a witness to the world, but we are not of the world. Here's, I think, a better way to say that concept. In Christ, we are not of this world because he's not of this world, but we're not taken out of the world because we've been sent into the world. You see, that's it. The action of that statement is that you have been sent into the world. Jesus says, Father, just like you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I'm not going to be in the world anymore. They are. So I'm sending them into the world. Let me ask you a question. How will us being sent by Jesus into the world be seen? How will it be seen by the world that we've been sent by Jesus into the world? Two things, real quick. One, the obvious one, love. Right? Jesus told us that back in chapter 13. I'll have it up on the screen, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, he's talking about the love of God. It's an otherworldly love. It's the love of God flowing into my life and through my life to you. Because remember, we're not of this world because Jesus isn't of this world. And the new commandment is that we would love like he loves. His kind of love. It's heavenly love. It's the love of God. And the world doesn't define what the love of God is to us. Matter of fact, the scriptures make it very clear, the love of the world is not the love of the Father. And so this is one of the primary ways that God reveals himself through our lives to the world, that we are Jesus' disciples, is by our love for one another. And it testifies of Jesus. The other one, verses 17, is truth. It's love and truth. That's how we are Jesus to this world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now that sanctify, it means to be set apart to express the will of God. So just like Jesus was sanctified, like he says in verse 19, let's read that real quick. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus sanctified himself. What does that mean? It means that he went to the cross in obedience to the Father. He set his life apart to fulfill the will of God in his life. So that when he prays out in Gethsemane, Father, don't make me go, but not my will be done, your will be done. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he went to fulfill the will of God for him so that we could also be sanctified by the truth, the Word of God. By the way, I think that probably the best commentary on being human and having a body is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. I share on this a lot. He's quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 in that passage, and real quickly, he just quotes this, a body you have given me. He's talking about the Messiah from Psalm 40, a body you've given me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus was given a body, and he was sent into the world to do the will of God, and you and I are given a body and sent into the world to do the will of God. If you ever meet someone that says, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life, let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, and just read. This is it. The reason that God has you here and has given you a body is to do his will. Amen? And what is the will for God, will of God for us? To be Jesus to the world in truth and love, like it says in Ephesians, that we are to be speaking the truth in love. Boom. You're not of this world. The love is from God, and the truth is from God. It's not of this world. I'd like to end with just that last verse, verse 19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, think about that for a minute. This is Jesus talking again to the Father so that we can hear and understand that the reason Jesus went to the cross, that's what it means, I sanctify myself, I did the will of God, doing the will of God, was for their sakes, for your sake, he did that. So, I shared this with the group on Wednesday night. Well, hold on. Actually, I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. What I just told you about that passage, I'm sorry, I keep saying chapter 5. It's chapter 10 in verse 5. He says this, quoting Psalm 40, a body you've given me, says the Messiah. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. But verse 10 says this, Hebrews 10:10, by that will of God, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's just another passage that says the very similar thing, that this is how we are set apart to do the will of God, is because Jesus did the will of God by bearing the cross for us. So something we talked about Wednesday night was doing the math, reckoning in your heart that this is true, reckoning that you are indeed dead to sin and alive to God. Do the math. Here's the equation. What's 9 times 1? Someone tell me. Oh, you guys need a math class. What's 9 times 1? Okay, what's 9 times 9? What's 9 times 9 divided by 3.2 plus 17? You got it, Dave? No? 9? Right now. Well, this one will be easier. What's 9 times 3 divided by 6.2 plus 17 times infinity? Infinity. There's the power of infinity in math. If you have an equation and you're trying to figure out the answer and the last thing is plus infinity, your answer is infinity. 9 times 9 is 81. 9 times 9 times infinity is not infinity plus 81. It's infinity. The power of adding or multiplying by infinity removes all the actual value of all the other components. Do you understand? So it's kind of a cheat in math. If you see that anywhere in there, 9 times 9 times infinity plus 6 minus 4 plus 2, it's like it doesn't matter. It's infinity. The answer is infinity. This is what God has done to our equation. You're a human who sinned against God, became an enemy of God, and that means the curse of death was upon your life. So a sinner plus death equals condemnation. That's it. I'm a sinner who has been sentenced to death, and when I die a sinner who's condemned. That's the equation. Sinner plus the curse of death equals condemnation. But we're going to add Jesus Christ, who gives us infinite life, right? Eternal life, everlasting life. Chris, the sinner, plus the curse of death, plus Jesus Christ equals eternal life. The other values, the fact that I'm a sinner and there's a curse of death upon me, was completely conquered, times by infinity, by the offering of Jesus Christ for you and I. We have infinite life in Christ. But Chris, you don't understand. I still struggle with sin. Times infinite life equals infinite life. This is what God has done for us. He's fixed the equation. So that simple passage, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, absolutely the power of an infinite component. The eternal life of God in Christ is added to your equation so that you have salvation. Not just a future salvation. It's true you do. But right now, that's been added to your equation. Right now, you are alive in Christ. I sanctify myself for their sakes, that they too may be sanctified by your truth, which is what? The gospel. When you hear the gospel that God gave himself to be the sacrifice for sin for you, conquering sin and death, so you could have life in him, all you have to do is come to him and believe that he's your Savior and that you need him. That just includes that component to your life. So now the answer to the equation of your life is eternal life. I like that. You see, the promises of God, and I've said this a lot, the promises of God are true whether you believe them or not. This is the work that God did. He offered salvation for humanity. The promises of God are true whether you believe them or not. They're true for you by faith. When you said, I need you, God, boom, it was added to your side of the equation, and you now have everlasting life in Christ. The blessed inclusion, I call it. So Jesus sanctified himself, accomplishing the will of the Father on the cross and in the resurrection. Therefore, in him we are sanctified in the truth of the gospel. Praise God. So we're kept by God in his name and in his word. And the Lord has fixed our broken equation by inserting himself in his infinite provision, so that now we are saved, both now and forever. Let me just ask you, are you resting in that yet? Are you safe in that yet? Are you joyful in that yet? Are you seeing and believing the greatness of our blessed inclusion yet? You can. Just like Jesus said in chapter 17, verse 13, I speak in the world. All of this he shared so that we could hear him and have it written down so that we would be in remembrance of this. I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Believer, he's given everything that you need, completely sufficient, so that you can simply flourish in him by faith. Amen? Father, I thank you. And truly, Lord, you are our good, good Father. And so bless us today, Lord, with that revelation, a greater clarity, I pray, of who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, so that when we doubt, when we wander, when we wonder about whether you love us, whether you've included us, whether you're going to keep us, Lord, that we will return to your name, your word, your promises, and see you've made it very clear that we belong to you and you're never letting us go. Thank you, Lord, for your great and precious promises. Go before us and direct our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?